Okay, I'm ready if you are. Welcome. It's interesting because we changed the direction to kind of face the camera for people who can't come for these reasons. And we had 11 people last week from all different states. So we know some of them, but others we don't. So welcome to everybody. All right, so let's open in prayer. Father, tonight we ask that you'll bless us, that you'll grant to us the kind of grace that's needed for our minds to be clear, that we can set aside distractions and focus on your word and contemplate the issues of character and also the issues of doctrine, the things that we believe. Blessed by your Holy Spirit now as we open your word, as you talk about important things, might have an impact upon our hearts, as well as our living and thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to take this off. Okay. All right, I'll start with the verse that ties to our topic, our title for our class, Watch Your Life and Doctrine. It comes from 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the things that we are expected to do is watch our character as well as watch our living. The character comes out of the life phrase, or the kind of life that we live, the choices we make, the ways that we behave. And then the doctrine describes what we hold to, what things we believe about God, ourselves, religion, scripture. So we introduced these last week, and tonight we're going to dig in. We're going to cover chapter 1 of the Disciplines of a Godly Man book, which is this book. And then we're going to cover Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 2, 3, and 4, using a commentary on it by G.I. Williamson. So now I'm going to start with the introduction to discipline, or disciplines, the fact that it takes effort on our part to have growth, kind of character that we're supposed to have. So in the same chapter, actually, 1 Timothy 4, and now we're at verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All right, so we're starting tonight with Disciplines of a Godly Man, and we're on this screen here. See if I can advance it. Nope. Nope. All right, we'll try the other mouse. Nope. It was working earlier. Huh. All right, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. And it doesn't advance the old-fashioned way either. It means something's stuck. There we go. Yep. Now it should work. Yay. All right. Introduction to Disciplines of a Godly Man and to the concept of discipline. So personal discipline, this is a quote from the book. Personal discipline is the indispensable key for accomplishing anything in this life. And then from page 12, discipline is the mother and handmaiden of what we call genius. These concepts he's going to get into now. And so he used the illustration first of Mike Singletary. Those of you from the Midwest here area might remember him. In fact, he was a nationally known figure. He played for the Chicago Bears. He was named Player of the Year. And some will say, you know, how did you get there? Well, the example from his life, the reason he brings him up, is because he was all pro. And what he would do got him there. He would watch the game films 50 or 60 times. You know, they video record the games, and then they encourage the players to watch the opponent's tapes and see what's going on with the other players. And he would watch them not just once, not just twice, not a dozen times or 20 times, not 30 or 40 times, but 50 to 60 times. And sometimes he would focus in on a few special plays of his part and how he's going to play against these other opponents. They would narrow down 20 to 30 plays that you have to really understand. He would take 3 hours to go over them, just those plays. And so the result is he wouldn't just know his opponent and know their plays. He would know their tendency within a play. Which way they are they going to go left or go right there? Are they going to toss back or toss forward? All the tendencies. That is key to his success. So on page 12 of the book, our author says, Singletary's legendary success is testimony to his remarkably disciplined life. In other words, he worked at it and earned it. Now to leave the realm of sports and find discipline in another category or area, we go to the area of writing. Discipline is found in great writers such as Ernest Hemingway. I assume you've heard the name Ernest Hemingway. He's written things such as The Sun Also Rises, The Old Man and the Sea, For Whom the Bell Tolls, A Farewell to Arms. Now, I can't approve of everything that he did because here we are talking about character. And he was an alcoholic. But the only narrow thing we're looking to him as an example of here is the fact that he was disciplined as a writer. He was undisciplined in other areas of his life, which we can't approve of. But as a writer, consider this. He spent hours polishing a sentence. He also spent time searching for the right word for that sentence. One time he rewrote a conclusion 17 times. That's a lot of discipline, a lot of determination to go forward and get things just right. Near the end of his life, he was rich, but still, these things could be said about him. Daily, he would write from 6:30 a.m. to noon. And you might say, well, that's only half a day. You stay by yourself in front of your computer or your pen and paper, and you try to write from 6:30 a.m. to noon. And tell you what, do yourself a favor, do that all week, every day from 6:30 to noon, and then see how much respect you have for Ernest Hemingway to do this. This is discipline. And the kicker is he would do this while standing. I know someone who works while standing, and this is his discipline. He also is marking his production on a chart. He would write down for himself how much he wrote, how much he produced. So because of that, we know how much he wrote. We know he wrote 500 words a day, 2 pages. And you might think that's not much, but talk to a writer. That's a lot. That's a lot of finished product, 500 words a day, about 2 pages a day. So on page 12, our author says this, Hemingway's discipline transformed the way the English-speaking world expressed themselves. That's how big of an impact he had on the world of writers. I go to another writer now. His name is Dylan Thomas. He's born in Wales in October of 1914, author of poems such as Fern Hill, Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night, and Death Shall Have No Dominion. At one point he made, I'm going to show you this poem, Fern Hill, in a moment because it all fits on my next screen. I did small print, but it fits on the next screen. That's how short this is. But listen to this. He made over 200 handwritten manuscript versions of Fern Hill. 200 versions of it. I'll show it to you. This is Fern Hill. Start to finish. There it is right there. I could put the whole thing on one screen and still have a picture of him with a croquet mallet. He wrote 200 versions of that. That's discipline. That's what we're illustrating here. Dylan Thomas. A friend of Dylan Thomas wrote, his name was Vernon Watkins. He wrote, the composition of his poetry, for which he used separate worksheets and would spend sometimes several days on a single line, while the poem was built up phrase by phrase at glacier-like speed. He didn't mind spending all that time because he was producing perfection, or the best he could. So what I'd like to do is play for you, if I can get it to play in a way you can hear, this poem being read by our author, Dylan Thomas. And it gives you an example. I want you to focus on the words for a few minutes. It gives you an example of how careful he was with each word, each phrase. And what this is about, it's about death. And it's about people dying and fighting to live. It's about the will to live. And he expresses that in a way of saying, don't go gentle into that good night. So if it's your last good night, you're going to die, don't go gentle, fight it. That's basically what he's saying. And it's all said, of course, poetically, because it is a poem. And hang in there with me. If the screen disappears, you're going to have it back in a moment. I'm going to look for the audio. And I'm going to try to put this next to it so you can hear it. Here goes. I'm going to start it over and turn up the volume this time. It's worth it. Okay, you can watch the words and hear
it. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. The wise men at their end know dark is right. Because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the night. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight, and learned too late they grieved it on its way. Do not go gentle into that good night. Brave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Do not go gentle.
Almost started over. Trying to get back to the screen. There we go. All right. Is an example of someone from the world of writing exercising discipline, the very thing we're talking about tonight. And since we started off with a Chicago Bear, Mike Singletary, I just wanted to point out that we're equalizing things and there's a Green Bay here. Okay, make sure you note that. Another example of discipline in the world of art, this time from the world of music, Mr. Ignacy Jan Paderewski. He was in Poland and a very, very well-known pianist. He lived from 1860 to 1941. A woman one time came up to him and called him a genius. And he said, "Madame, before I was a genius, I was a drudge. And if you don't know, a drudge is a person who does tedious work, who works tirelessly. We think of a drudge bee is the one that's like a worker bee. He understood that how he got to be that skilled in piano playing and how he got to be that well known was from him working very hard at it. So another example, this time from the world of a violinist, Mr. Heifetz, born in 1901, died in 1987, a Jewish man from the country of Lithuania. He has been called the greatest violinist of the 20th century. But I want to explain to you the things that happened before he got that title. He began to play the violin at age 3. He practiced 4 hours per day. I might be good at the violin if I practice 4 hours a day, right? But when he was his greatest, he still practiced 4 hours a day. And he practiced every day until his death. So you can do the math, right? 86 years, 83 of them he was playing, 4 hours a day. I actually did the math. It's 102,000 hours. They say you get expert at something if you do it for 10,000 hours. He did 10 times as much as that. He maybe deserves the title of the greatest violinist of the 20th century, but he certainly worked for it. So what have we seen examples of discipline in great artists? Quantitative discipline that led to quality work. Artists who also contributed to this idea are the ones who had a multitude of sketches that they made in their lifetime. Michelangelo, he mentions in the chapter, Da Vinci, Tintoretto. For example, Da Vinci once drew 1,000 hands. And these are two others of his famous works. I guarantee you've seen this one, Mona Lisa, right? But you've also probably seen this in a textbook somewhere or other, work of Da Vinci. But he once drew 1,000 hands. I think about on the fifth one, I'd say that's close enough. But he drew 1,000 hands because of his desire to get it specific and right. Now, example in another field, the work of speaking. Discipline in great speakers. Winston Churchill is known as a great speaker. 1874, 1965, he was a British statesman. He was thought of as speaker of the century. But did you know he has a lisp? A lisp means when you don't necessarily pronounce the words exactly right, there's a S sound to all of your words. He was unable to be spontaneous in his speeches. Wait, what? Winston Churchill was unable to be spontaneous in his speeches. It feels like we're revealing some huge secret here. And yet he gave seemingly impromptu remarks, which were written out and practiced right down to where he would pause and how he would fumble. He even practiced how to fumble in his speeches. And he practiced in front of mirrors so he would get his facial expressions just right. Can you imagine the work that went into this? So he was on the cover of Life magazine, and F.E. Smith said about him that Churchill spent the best years of his life writing impromptu speeches. A little bit of humor there, but it is true that he worked very, very diligently at his speaking. Another example from an inventor, Thomas Edison, was discouraged after Mr. Bell had beaten him to the race to the patent the telephone. And then after 1,000 failures, Edison, in the year 1879, finally came up with the first commercially practical incandescent electric light bulb. Yes, I said 1,000. 1,000 failures. 999 failures, or not quite right, or this isn't going to work. 1,000. That's dedication. It's discipline. He keeps going. What keeps him going? It's internal drive to be better. Hughes applied his observation to the spiritual realm. So those are enough of our illustrations, right? You read the chapter. If you haven't, now you've had it summarized. So Hughes applied this to the spiritual realm from page 13. I'll quote a little snippets here. We will never get anywhere in life without discipline. This is doubly so in spiritual matters. None of us can claim spiritual advantage. None of us naturally seeks after God. Therefore, as children of grace, our spiritual discipline is everything. Everything. So you understand this spiritual advantage concept. If it's in the world of sports, you say, well, he was born with it, right? He's taller, stronger, faster. He can do these things. He's coordinated. He has an advantage physically, we could say. but spiritually, no one even seeks after God. So I think it's a genius comment to realize none of us has a natural advantage or better equipment, better drive. We all run away from God. And so then he repeats it. I repeat, spiritual discipline is everything. So that's the summary of the chapter. Now, can we evaluate it together? Our challenge is, why are we using this book? Why are we reading it if we have a few things we disagree with? Well, welcome to the world. Most books have things that we don't quite agree with. It's a lot of value in the book. So I just want to make this little nuance right here. Is spiritual discipline everything? No. Christ is everything. It's him that we need. And of course, spiritual discipline is very important. We grant that. Right? So in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, we read that self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's one of the proofs how you know that you have the Spirit within you, that you have the characteristics or the fruit of that Spirit. So self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not of our effort. And yet it's called self-control. Why isn't it called spirit control? Because you have a part in it. I have a part in it, right? We have to participate in stopping myself from saying the wrong thing. I have to participate in stopping myself from doing things that are wrong. I have to make myself do the things that are right. I have to control myself. So self-control is the same as saying spirit control, because it takes the Spirit to motivate me to control myself. So we're going to allow our author, Pastor Hughes, to state his point a little too strongly without losing the force of his point. We understand and we appreciate it, and we've now officially nuanced it. So Galatians 5, 22, 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So again, who controls you, the Spirit or yourself? It's actually both. And then verse 24 of the same passage, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Who has crucified the flesh? Does it feel like a trick question? It's a way to understand the same thing from a different angle. Who crucified the flesh, Christ or ourselves? Well, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. So in this sentence, we crucified the flesh. Of course, we know the Bible well enough to know you couldn't possibly crucify your own flesh if Christ himself had not also been crucified, and in that crucifixion had crucified your flesh or your sinful nature. So it's both Christ and ourselves. In other words, say it another way. Who says no to your passions? Who says no to your evil desires? Christ or you? Well, certainly Christ does. He tells you what not to do. But you also have a part in stopping yourself, saying no to yourself. So again, it's both. I think this is a helpful outline. It's a crucial paradigm shift for a lot of Christians to realize how the gospel works. So in the next verse, Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us, who? Us. Now we are participating. Let us also walk by the Spirit. So we live by the Spirit that we couldn't do. He made us alive. But then we walk by the Spirit that we participate in. So who gives you life by the Spirit? God or you? Only God. We got that understanding. But who's involved with you walking by the Spirit? God or you? It's both. Is your effort everything? No, we've already nuanced that it's not everything. But is your effort absolutely required? Yes. So there we could agree with Pastor Hughes. Our effort is necessary. Did God say to strive to walk right? Yes, he did. And then Paul writes further in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out our salvation. So therefore, my beloved brother, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The will is the drive, the ambition, the desire, and the do is, of course, the action, the working, the physical actions that we take, or the decisions, the behaviors that we have, the words that we say. So who's working out your salvation? It's you. But who is at work in you? God. To do what? For his good pleasure, to enable you to do it. God works in you both to will and to do, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, another way to say it, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. Who's working? God or you? It's both. I'm a fellow worker with God. He's my co-worker. God is my co-worker. The Bible tells us this. I would never speak that way if we weren't told in Scripture to speak that way. I work alongside of God. God works alongside of me. We're in this together. And the goal is my sanctification. I want to be more disciplined. I want to live the life of a Christian. Watch my life improve. I want to be more like Jesus. And again, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So did Paul lay a foundation? Yes. By his own skill and effort? No. According to the grace of God, he writes. See it? Paul had skill like a master, and yet he had to work. Sometimes we think if a person is really skilled, they don't have to put on any efforts. It's effortless. They just make it happen. That's not true. You can be a master at something, and it still takes effort to do so. Right? I was watching a basketball player named LeBron James the other night. After the game was over, I think it was game two, he was so filled with sweat all across his head that he literally took a towel like this and dried his whole head off so he could have the interview. And about a minute later, he was soaked again. His skin was just giving off this much sweat because he had worked so hard at the game. And so that backs up our concept that you could be skilled at your field, whatever you're called to do, but yet still it takes a lot of effort. All right. Moving on to the following words. Verse 10, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what's Paul's counsel to us? What is he saying to the church in Corinth? What's he saying to us? Take care how you build upon Christ. Can you build a new foundation? No, that's not what we're saying. We don't want to take away the gospel. We don't want to minimize. We're not going to do away with it and start over and have a whole new gospel. No. The foundation is Christ. It's always going to be. He's our cornerstone. Once we have Christ and we're settled with that, take care how you build upon it. That's the issue. And so as Paul continues in that paragraph, he writes from verses 11 to 15 that fire will test our work. In other words, it is going to be examined by God in the time of judgment at the end. Right? If our work stands the test of fire, we're rewarded. If our work burns up, we suffer loss. Yet we ourselves are still saved. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ did a good job of saving us. And our poor work and even fire cannot move our foundation of salvation. We're still saved even if we do poor work and we are undisciplined. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. I read it earlier. Read this again. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So this first word, train, is an interesting word, and we're going to break this down a little bit. In sports, now you have to think in terms of the ancient Greek world. Today, you'd probably get arrested if you were naked, but in the original Olympic, right? The concept, you know how a marathon is measured? But it's how far from one city to another. It's 26.2. That's how, from the ancient Greeks, we still get these concepts of the Olympics itself and distance of the marathon. So from the ancient Greek mindset, when you're ready to actually compete in the actual event of the sport, you take all your clothes off and you do it naked. Like you're running and wrestling naked. And so in sports, to train means to exercise naked. In other words, exercise like you're competing. To train like you're playing the real game. Right? You see, your coaches say this all the time. Just like you would in a competition, do it now in practice. Right? So in mental and spiritual realm, we could take this concept like Paul is taking it here and say to train means to control oneself by thorough discipline as if it really counts right now. As if this is the game. As if we're on. To exercise self-control or to keep oneself disciplined, be free from burdens, is to shed the clothing, shed whatever's holding you back, act as if it's all on the line right now. Everything counts right now. So take it seriously is basically what he's saying. Train yourself for godliness. Make sure that you're doing everything that you can right now to be as godly as you can. As he writes in 1 Timothy 4 and then verse 10, three verses later, for to this end, to this goal, we labor and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So what's he saying? You must labor and strive for this end or this goal, which is what? Godliness. We already said it. Train yourself for godliness. Let me go back. Did you see it? Train yourself for what? For godliness. And so now three verses later, he's saying, for this end, for this goal of godliness, we labor and strive. Labor. Labor means working really hard. Work up that sweat. Put all the effort you can. If it's hard, go at it. Strive is all the effort or creativity and resources you can think of. Because we have our hopes set on the living God. So being godly cannot be obtained without great effort on your part. I mean, this is a basic early wake-up call that Christians have. And I'm glad it's in the first chapter of this book that he brings this out. Being godly can't be obtained without great effort on your part. So we would agree, our nuance to the chapter, that discipline isn't everything. However, we also maintain that discipline is essential. To have this kind of effort is essential. So that's our point, right? Discipline is essential. Find an encumbrance. You know what an encumbrance is? Stuff that's in the way. Okay? Find any encumbrance, any passion, any association, any habit, any tendency, and strip it away. Whatever gets in the way of you and being more like Christ, get rid of it. Hebrews 12:1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that means Christians who have died and gone on are, in a sense, giving us an example and kind of cheering us on, right? So we're surrounded by this list in Hebrews 11 that he just wrote of Abraham and Moses and those folks. We're surrounded, we're following after greats, great people of faith, great Christians and believers from the time past. That's what he's saying. So since that's the case, we're in a strong heritage of people who do really well. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, it's like the person running, keeping their eyes on the tape at the end of the race. Discipline is essential to do that. And so that's what he says in this verse, if you look at it more closely, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run. So kind of personalize it to ourselves. What is weighing you down? Throw it off. What is distracting your energies from the race of godliness? Forget about that and focus. Look to Jesus and run. So imagine if some friend of yours goes swimming with you in a lake, and all of a sudden it looks like they're having struggles swimming and they need your help, and you had a backpack on. You just take the backpack off and you dive into the water and try to get to them as quick as possible. It's setting aside any kind of weight that distracts us. 1 Corinthians 9:25-27, again the athletic image, but this time it's in Scripture. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth about control, about self-control. He says if it's important for athletes to give up beer, wine, soda pop, cheese, whatever else they have to give up, right? Greasy hamburgers, because they have an awesome season coming and they want to do everything it takes to get in the best tip-top shape so that they can win. If they're willing to do all that, right? Exercise self-control in all things, and all they get is some trophy that sits on a shelf, how much more should we exercise self-control in all things, because the prize that we get will never fade away. It's imperishable. We have it forever in heaven. It's a crown to cast at Jesus' feet. It's eternal, spiritual things. And as a result of that truth that he taught, now he says, I don't just
run aimlessly. I don't just box as if I'm beating the air. If I'm running, I'm running to win. If I'm boxing, it's in order to beat someone. But if I discipline my own self, I'm beating myself down. I'm making sure that I don't get the best of myself. I don't lose to my own sinful nature. Right? The issue is me versus me. My spiritual nature versus my flesh nature. And who's holding us back? It's me. So I'm going to beat as not as one beating the air, but as one who's going to beat down my sinful nature, and I'm going to win. Right? I discipline my body. And I keep it under control so I don't step into sin and become disqualified, because not only do I know the gospel, I preach the gospel, says Paul. And I want to be able to claim the prize at the end. So he asks this, are you putting forth intense effort in your spiritual walk? Have you put yourself on a strict training regimen, cutting out the things you should cut out, making sure you put in the things that you should put in? In other words, say it this way, you want to be a godly man? It takes a lot of hard work. Set your mind on that now. And it takes hard work that you can't hire somebody else to do. It's going to be your hard work. It starts with a decision that only you can make. Not your mother, not your friend, not your wife, not your neighbor. You have to decide. I want to be a godly man. No matter how hard I have to work, I want to do it. So that's the chapter, and I want to back up and look a little bit as to why he wrote this chapter. Why he wrote the book at all? I mean, the first chapter introduces the whole book to us, so that's what we've just done. But why? Why did Pastor Hughes think it necessary to write this book? There's two reasons he gives. One is there's few godly men today, and number two, men are less spiritually disciplined than women. So the first one, there's few godly men today. He looks at motivations for godly men. For example, legalism. People who write rules and try to keep those rules, they're self-centered. They're trying to be better than someone else or better than their former selves. That's not what we're after here. That's not what the book is about. So the Bible teaches. That's not what we're saying in this course. Not legalism. Rather, it's discipline, which is God-centered. If God asks us to do it, it's going to be well-balanced. It's going to be fruitful. It's going to be helpful to me, helpful to my family. It's not going to damage people. It's not going to be wacky and out of control. It's not going to be imbalanced, right? If it's God-centered, it's going to be a healthy, beneficial improvement from what I've done. There's few godly men today who have that kind of focus, who are grace-based and who are working really hard. So that's one reason he wrote. He felt the book was needed. Number two, that book was needed for males, not females, in his opinion. So men today are less spiritually disciplined than women. Now, that's his generalization, and he bases it on surveys, on church attendance, and on sales of devotionals. Like women's devotionals sell faster, he's saying. He adds the perspective of history, and I think this is especially important, from page 16. We do not concede that women are simply more spiritual by nature, because by nature, all of us are running away from God. And maybe it's different in different centuries. But in this century, in this generation, Pastor Hughes' opinion is that men need the book like this. That's why he wrote. Now, what if a life of discipline seems too joyless and constraining? Forget it. I want to relax sometimes. I want to take it easy. That sounds like way too much work. No, thank you. Right? What if the life of discipline seems joyless to you? Well, spiritual disciplines are then misunderstood by you because they do not lead to a restricted, joyless life. It's not a joyless life. Spiritual disciplines lead to a life of freedom. You can finally be living the way that God has designed for us to live. Discipline frees us from the failures of the present age and releases us to live in the joy of true godliness and Christ-likeness. We can live for Jesus in this day and not fall into the same errors of everyone else. Whatever the statistics are, whatever everybody else seems to struggle with, we can do better by the grace of God because of the gospel news. So what's the emphasis of the book? These simple words. Godliness is of value in every way. So you're going to get a lot of that because all the chapters are coming back around to this. So this is the introductory basic chapter, and then we're going to cover individual topics. How do we have discipline in this area or that area? Okay? So there's discussion questions. And
some of our people here and some of our people gone, maybe it's best to just stop at that point and reserve our time for the confession chapters. You guys doing all right? Okay. So you have a handout now, and for those of you on live stream, you can go to the web page and download the sheets. We're going to start now with the confession, not chapter 4. Going to chapter 2. Okay. Because last time we covered chapter 1, which is the Scriptures. It's the source of all of our beliefs. And now we cover the primary person who the Scriptures reveal and tell us about. So as you look at page 2, or the page describing and summarizing chapter 2, this is my summary of what chapter 2 of the Confession teaches. Okay, so I've kind of boiled it down, and nobody gave me permission to do this, I just did it. So it is my attempt to try to interpret it or teach it, explain the summary statement of what this chapter believes. So what I'll start with is to read section 1 and then go over it. But the whole of chapter 2 basically is saying this. Here's my main sentence across the top of your handout. As we get to know God better, God is enabling us to live as we were designed to live, in growing awe of God. Awe of God. I'm going to write that on the board. Awe of God. Let's see if they can see the color green. Awe of God. I am amazed at God. I'm undone by God. The thought of God fills my day. I'm surprised and delighted. It's my favorite thinking. Awe of God. Okay? So we get to know God better as he reveals himself. We just are amazed. Okay, that's what's going to happen. So here's section 1. There's but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. All right, quite a statement. Now, the reason all these numbers are in here is because they are footnotes, and they attach to all these scripture proofs. Okay? In fact, there's two screens full of them. That's a lot of scripture references. Because we're talking about God, and he's the principal person expressed in the scriptures. So, if I were to try to summarize this in my own way, it would be, number one on your handout, God set it up so that we would keep bumping into him. Like the whole world is set up so we keep bumping into God. God has designed us to discover that he exists by making the evidences of his existence impossible for us to escape. We ourselves are part of the evidence, and we live within the evidence. So you literally cannot escape the evidence of God. You are part of the evidence, and everything you've ever seen or known is part of the evidence that God exists. So God set it up so that we keep bumping into him. That's one way to summarize this sentence. So, for example, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And then when it begins to talk about what's in the sun, what's in the sky, it says the sun. And it focuses on the sun for a few verses. Here's what verse 6 says of Psalm 19. It's rising, the sun's rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. You can almost see the sun going from sunrise to sunset, the circuit that it's on. Who put it on a circuit? God. He established where the orbit of the earth is going to be so that the sun looks like it's traveling, but it's actually the earth spinning, we know now. But this psalm is telling us that God has set the sun in its place,
and there's nothing hidden from its heat, all the people on the whole earth see the sun, right? And so they understand that God receives glory. They're bumping into God. Everybody who sees the sun is bumping into God. They're understanding that God is revealing himself. He's giving evidences. Or consider Psalm 139, 7 to 8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The psalmist is saying, doesn't matter where I go, God is there. Think of Jonah. He's trying to run away from God. God puts him in a fish. He can't run away from God. He set it up that way. Not only that, but the reason that we keep bumping into God is so that we will seek God. In awe of God means, one of the things it means is to seek God. We're not supposed to simply know about God, but then be very upset about him. Being God, being over us. But instead, we're to be delighted to have God as our Father, have God as our friend, as our Savior, and to seek him, to understand him, to be included in and understand more and more the creation and our own purpose here, to seek after God. Let me read from Acts 17. This is verse 24 and following. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward God and find God. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our own being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, 24 to 31. Talking about us seeking God. And Paul is revealing to the philosophers there that even some of their own poets have talked about us being the offspring of God. Those who are children of God, creatures made by God the Creator, and we ought to be in awe of God consistently and also to seek him. Hebrews 11, 6 also says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then John 4, 23 and 24 talks about how we seek him, but he is a spirit. So we seek him in spirit, right? We spiritually seek God. We seek him spiritually since he is a spirit. Makes sense, right? John 4, 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So did you catch it in there? The Father is seeking such people to worship him. So we seek God, and God is seeking us as true worshipers to be his children. All right, section 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creatures, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Wow. What is that trying to say? Basically, number 2 on my handout, God made us to reflect certain aspects of himself
not other aspects. So certain aspects we reflect, certain aspects we don't. In other words, there's some things that cannot be reflected in man because they belong to God alone. There's other things that should be reflected in man or imitated, right? It's like our children. You should clean up your supper dishes because mom and dad do, but you should not drive the car because only mom and dad do, right? There's things that we tell the children to do just like mom and dad, and there's things we tell them not to do just like mom and dad. So the same way, there's things we're supposed to do like God, and there's other things we can't possibly do like God because only He is God. So there's two categories. First is the one that cannot be reflected in man. These are things like omnipotent. Omnipotent means all powerful. Power to do anything. For example, Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Does anyone say that about us? You can do whatever you want and no one can stop you. No, it's what our flesh desires, but it's not true of us. It's only true of God. So omnipotent, power to do anything. Like Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything happens how God wants it to happen. Wow. Only God can do that, right? Otherwise, I think I'd be driving a different car if everything happened the way I want it to happen, right? We would have all kinds of changes. The next one that cannot be reflected as man is called omniscience. Omniscient means all-knowing, that God knows everything. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah 48:5, I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. So God commanded things from of old, right? Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So the psalmist recognizes he can't know it, but God can. And then Romans 11:34, Paul writes, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who tells God what to do? God alone has the knowledge. He tells us what to do, right? So the knowledge of God, omniscience of God. And one more characteristic of God that we can't do, eternal and unchangeable. Like Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, we're going to be eternal beings, right, living forever into the future. But that doesn't make us eternally in the past. We don't imitate the eternality of God. We simply live forever because He gave us that gift. We have eternal life as a gift. All right, so that's enough on that category of not imitating God. Now let's talk about the ones where we do imitate God, the ones where we can reflect what God has given to us and we're supposed to. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, those, the ones that are listed out, right? We can do those sorts of things. There's ways in which we're expected to be like God. We're fighting for justice in our country, right? We're fighting for love, equality, power. We're supposed to be good and holy. We need wisdom. These are the things that God has given to us and we can imitate Him. So basically this section is telling us there's a big gap between God and man. A famous in Reform circles, I suppose, philosopher, apologist, theologian named Cornelius Van Til had this chart. Here's God and here's man. And it looks like a simple chart because it is. It's just two circles. But this illustrates how God is the creator and we are creatures, and that's always going to be the way it is. The distinction between God and man, the creator-creature distinction, is an important thing to keep in mind when we're studying God. And that's what's in this paragraph. In other words, the gap between God and man remains. The gap between God and man remains. Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay? section 3, and then we'll be done with this chapter. Section 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. What is that trying to say? The way I summarize it is point 3 on your handout. God made us able to know, but not able to fully understand, that God is one God, but three persons. I'll say that again. God made us able to know, but not able to fully understand, that God is one God, but three persons. That's what this is saying. It's talking about the Trinity. Have you ever been able to just sit down and completely understand that? We recognize that it's beyond our brains. We recognize that. And yet there's things about it that we know. And we know because the Bible tells us that He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we accept it. We know it. We sing about it. We celebrate it. But we can't actually explain it. We can't actually understand it fully. That's what it means. So, for example, we know there's one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, this is called the Shema, because Shema is a Hebrew word which means hear. And so the Jewish people in the synagogues still today say the Shema, and they were referring to Deuteronomy 6 and the following verses. They say the whole thing in Hebrew. And here it is in English. Aren't you thankful? In English, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How many? Three? No, it says one. There's one God. So that's what we know. There's one God. Also in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, says Jesus. So those are clear verses that tell us there's one. One God. How many gods do you have, Christian? One. Okay? People down through the centuries have always accused Christians of having multiple gods. They say that we're polytheists because we have three gods. They don't understand. We have one God. So that we're monotheists, which means we have one God. That's established. You ready for more? The more is that there's three persons in that one God. One God, three persons. It's very important that we say it that way, because that's the truth. How do we know there's three persons? Let me give you a couple verses. Matthew 3:16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." How many persons are in that in the verses I just read? We got Jesus down in the water. We got the Spirit of God coming down like a dove, not a dove, but the Spirit, like a dove, to rest on Jesus. And then we have the Father from heaven speaking. So you have three persons: Jesus in the water, the Spirit coming down, and the Father in heaven. That's three persons. How many gods do we have? One. How many persons? Three. And you've heard this before at the conclusion of a worship service, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's three persons, right? And then Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's through Christ. Three persons. Through Christ, we have access in the Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. And one more passage here, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts 2:32-33. So this, what it's saying is Jesus ascended to heaven, and when he received the coronation as king in heaven, he also received the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, right? And who gave him the Spirit? The same one that promised the Spirit, which was the Father. The Father promised it. Jesus redeemed us and won the Spirit, in a sense, accomplished it. And he was given the Holy Spirit by the Father, and he poured out that whole Spirit on it. That's three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. That is chapter 2. Ready? We're doing good.
We've got to go to chapter 3. There it is. Eternal decree. Did it work? Yep, it's up there. Okay, before we study this chapter, I want to show you the flow chart of how the logic of the chapter goes. You actually have this on your handout also. So if you can't read the words up here because it's small print, you could read it on your handout, hopefully. So the eternal decree. The decree is saying the decision. It's God's decision. God decided how things are going to be. Everything, how everything's going to be. God decreed all things. That's the eternal decree. Okay? So this is defined as God predestined and God foresaw and God foreknew all things. That's what section 2 will tell us. And so the way we approach this chapter is we realize that the decree applies to absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. But right now, in this chapter, we're going to take the decree, that giant concept, and we're going to focus it on just one topic. And that topic is salvation. How are we saved? Right? Why is it that some men only and not all men are actually saved in the end? Why? Why are there some in heaven, some in hell? Why? So then we have two branches to answer this question. You have the saved and the not saved. So we'll go down the saved branch first. Section 3 will tell us who is saved. Section 4 will tell us how many are saved. Section 5 will tell us why those are saved. And section 6 will tell us how they are saved. We'll get to the bottom in a moment, right? And then on the other branch, we say those who are not saved, what about them? Section 7. And then at the end, where is this knowledge to be used? Section 8. In other words, this whole idea about the election, right? That certain people are saved, certain people not saved. Where is that knowledge to be used and how is it to be used? So we'll get at that. Okay? So now you have the outline. I'm going to go into section 1. And you have the handout from me, so you can find chapter 3 handout. The main point across the top of that page is this. We are comforted to know that God has always had the whole world in his hands. God has always had the whole world in his hands. All things that ever came into being came by God's decision and his perfect control. And that's comforting to us. And especially when it comes to the idea of our salvation. But the huge concept itself is comforting. So hopefully this is comforting to you. Right? Here goes section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency or second causes taken away, but rather established. What does all this mean? It means that God predetermined everything, as we talked about. And it means that we are supposed to seek the Lord. And it means that we are supposed to hope in God. It means that we are chosen by God. It means we don't have to fear, for our Father is the one who rules. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. It means we're going to know what will happen and who is guilty. We know God's purpose for Jesus to come and to die and to rise so that he can save his people. And we delight in the fact that God is at work in us to accomplish his goals. We recognize that God can't be blamed for our sin. He's not the author or originator of our sin. We did that. He's not offering violence to the will of the creatures. In other words, we still get to choose. We have human agency or the ability to choose. We have a will, right? It's not eradicating that. It doesn't do any violence. It doesn't destroy that. And it's also not taking away the liberty of contingency. Like sometimes you were going to come to church, but there's a snowstorm, so you can't come. That's contingency, right? And also second causes. Second causes are other things that happen. Like, why did that person die? It's because, the airplane ran out of fuel, right? It's second causes. But was it still God's will for that person to die that day? Yes. Second causes are still not only upheld, but they're established by how big God is and the fact that he decreed everything.
All right? And I want to read a couple of verses to back this up. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows everything about us. So comforting. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Wow. The attestation there of God's will behind what evil men did to Jesus. I don't know how you get more central than that, of God's decree seen in the world. And then Acts 4:27 says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that astounding? We have Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews, but it was God's plan that was enacted in what they did to Jesus. All those groups. That's powerful. So that's the comforting aspect of this decree. Moving on, section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, he doesn't look down the corridors of time and see what's going to happen and therefore respond accordingly. That means God wouldn't be in control. That's not what we mean by decree. He knows what will happen, but he controls what will happen. There's a big difference there. So God decided, and then God oversees that. He superintends all that, makes sure that it happens. He sees all, knows all, foresees all, decided all, but he makes it happen. Like bad trees produce bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit, right? Axe heads sink in water unless he causes them to come back up, right? People who are dead stay dead unless he resurrects them, right? He works against his own laws of creation only when and where he chooses. Unbelievers inevitably do evil. It's what they want to do, and so they do it. Certain people are made holy. That's us, the believers. God makes us holy by his Holy Spirit, a conversion followed by a sanctification process. He wants that. He causes that. He makes us to be people who are good apples, good trees with good fruit. He changes our very nature so that we serve him. And so that's comforting to us. Section 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation or showing of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. You see where we are on your chart with section 3? Now we're talking about who is saved. Right? God showed his greatness by choosing who lives and who dies. Who else should choose? Who else should choose? It's the Creator himself who ordains, decrees, decides, chooses, selects how things are going to shake out. He determines exactly what the manifest is for who gets to go to heaven, exactly what the list or manifest is for who goes to perdition. Right? He is God above all. And he shows his greatness in such things. It's talked about in Romans 9 and Ephesians 2. Section 4. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number, like how many of them? So certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Not one person more, not one person less than exactly the number of persons that God has decided will be in his heaven. That's what this is saying. Okay? Whom did God save? Right? We covered that in the previous chapter, but this section, section 4, says he already set the number of who will live forever. Okay? Is that clear? Section 5.
Now, on our flow chart, right, section 5 says why. We've already talked about who. We've talked about how many. Now we're going to talk about why. Ready? Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, why? Because he loves us. He decided to love us, and love us he does. Right? God showed his great unconditional grace. It goes to great lengths and twists English grammar almost in a huge convoluted sentence in order to make the point that it's unconditional. It's not by anything in the creature. Not saved because of foreseen faith, not saved because of good works, not saved because of anything in man. Saved because of God's choice, God's selection, his purpose, his free grace and love showered upon us. Okay, that was why. Next question is how. You already know, the cross, right? So here's section 6, way of saying it. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. In other words, not just that you're going to this city, but you're going by these roads to get to this city. What's the method, the pathway by which, the means thereunto? Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So we're answering the question, how? How are we saved? By Christ. By his Spirit working in us, right? By his cross work and the application of it by his Spirit, right? It was God's idea to send his Son to die on the cross. That's how we're saved, saved by the cross, by Christ on the cross. Ready for section 7? Now, on our flow chart, now you're on the other angle, right? The other drop down. Now we're not talking about the saved anymore. Now we're talking about, what about the rest of those people who are not elect, not saved? What about them? Section 7 answers. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power of his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. He even gets glory from exercising justice against sinners. What about the others? God shows his greatness in his justice. Just one quick verse on this, John 3:36. You know, John 3 is well known for John 3:16, the most famous verse probably in the Bible, right? God so loved, right? And he gave, and he saved, right? But listen to the end of that same chapter. Here's John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Wow. That is a very, very clear statement. It shows us that God has wrath that he extends to sinners who are not elect, not saved, not his people, not his sheep. There's two categories of people, in and out. For God and against him, saved, not saved. Okay? The rest of mankind are in this other category. That was section 7. And now the last section. And on our flow chart now, we're down to the other column again, on the saved column, and reaching the end. Where is this knowledge to be used? In other words, this teaching we've just covered about election, God's process of selecting people for himself and others he's passing by, where are we supposed to teach this? How are we supposed to teach this? This answers. The doctrine, the teaching of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Prudence is wisdom. That men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Where are we to teach this? God has revealed in his word this decree so that we can study it, so that we can be comforted ourselves, right? One of the best and most important things about election is the consolation for believers. But also, we need to be wise in how and where we teach this knowledge. It doesn't mean we need to be afraid of it. It just means we need to be wise with a special prudence and care. There's no other teaching that the Westminster Confession of Faith, in all 33 chapters, there's no other place where they say it has to be handled with special prudence and care but this one. All it means is that people get offended pretty easily on this issue, and they start to push away and reject when they hear these teachings. So we have to get them ready to hear it. We're never going to shy away from it. We have a wisdom in the order in which we teach things to people. Okay? That was section 3, and we're doing good. We've got 15 more minutes to cover our last chapter, and we're going to do it easily. All right. Chapter 4, where are you? There we go. Yay. Chapter 4 and section 1. Before we read section 1, you can look at your handout. And my summary of chapter 4 is about God's creation. And so I say it this way. We celebrate knowing how we got here, God told us. We celebrate knowing how we got here, God told us how we got here. That God made everything. You know, the first question of the children's catechism is, who made you? God. And the second question is, what else did God make? All things. God made all things. So that's the same concept we're giving here, just a little bit deeper. So section 1. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation or showing of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So what is that saying? On my handout, I summarize by saying, we celebrate knowing who created us and who created the world. Can it be shown from the Bible that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of creation? Yes, it can be shown. Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And also in John 1, 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So yes, it can be shown from the Bible that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of creation. This paragraph also tells us that we celebrate knowing the duration of creation, how long the creation process took. How long did it take to make that world? Was there a time when the world was not in existence? Yes. And is this created world eternal? No. It did not exist in this form previous to the act of creation, nor did its substance even exist eternally, nor will it continue this way forever. It will be remade into a new heavens and a new earth. So another thing this paragraph teaches is, as we celebrate knowing the relationship of creator to creation, is this world self-existent? No, God continues to govern it and sustain it even now. Your lungs wouldn't work, your eyes wouldn't blink, your heart wouldn't beat if God weren't upholding you and the whole world, and gravity would stop working, and everything would just stop if it weren't for God upholding it. So we know that he continues to govern it and sustain it now. Did God also create invisible things such as gravity, the seasons, the wind, and magnetic forces? Yes, God created all of it, which is why they even mention visible or invisible. Another thing this shows us is that we celebrate knowing the process and purpose of the creative work. What elements of matter did God use to create the world? None. I mean, this short paragraph covers so much stuff that people have gotten wrong. How many times have you heard about the Big Bang and all these things, of these various elements and pieces of things that God used as kind of clay to... No. He had nothing. Literally nothing. And he brought it all into being by the word of his power. He used only the word of his power. How long did the process take? It was completed in the space of 6 days. So this is our status, our stance, our position, right? What was the quality level of the original creation? God said all that he had made was very good. Was everything created at this high level of workmanship? Yes, God said that all that he has made is very good. Why did God create everything? For himself and for his own glory. I mean, so there's so much packed into this one small paragraph. All right. I've summarized it, and we move on to section 2. And then we're done. We made it through all of our materials. Okay, section 2. You ready? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts, and power to fulfill it. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So what is this section telling us? We celebrate knowing how the creation relates to the acts of recreation. How the creation relates to the acts of recreation. So how many men did God create from the dust of the earth? One. Just Adam was created from the dust of the earth. How was Eve created? Remember? Not from the dust. She was created from a rib taken from Adam. How did the rest of the human race come into existence? Was it the dust, the rib, or something else? It's something else. The mama and papa and an ordinary way of pregnancy and delivery, right? The rest of us came into being that way. Ordinary childbirth, we call it. And who is the one exception to that? We've talked about Adam came from dust. Eve came from a rib. The rest of us came from ordinary childbirth. But who am I missing? Christmas, right? The Lord Jesus Christ came in a unique way, that he came by the virgin birth. He's born of a virgin, descended from Adam and Eve in body, because he came from Mary's body, right? And yet remained the unique Son of God. All right? He was impregnated. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, as we're told in Luke. And what else does this paragraph teach us? Very carefully, it teaches us that we celebrate knowing the design of creation that continues to us. What does it mean to be created after the image of God? It seeks to describe it. What it means is that we have righteousness, knowledge, and true holiness. Those are deep philosophical characteristics that we say about ourselves that the animals don't have. We have righteousness, we have knowledge, we have holiness. And going back, we even say we have a reasonable and immortal soul. You can't say that about any animal, right, other than human beings. So what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? These are the kinds of things it means. A reasonable and mortal soul, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And furthermore, we have dominion over the creatures. We can tell the dog to go outside. We can tell the dog to come inside. And we can tell the cattle to go out to pasture. And we can tell the cattle to come back in the barn. We have dominion over all of the creatures. They don't tell us what to do. We tell them what to do. It just means that God has placed us on the highest tier of the created beings. Okay? How did God guide Adam? He wrote the law on his heart, is what we're told here. What does that mean? It means that Adam understood inside of himself that it's wrong to take a life. It's wrong to kill. He understood the certain things about the moral code of God because of his internal conscience. The law of God is written on his heart. It's not one law that's in the law of God and another thing that Adam's thinking. He's thinking the same thing of God's law. He's wired inside with God's idea of holiness, God's idea of righteousness, God's idea of knowledge. This is what a human is, and this is animals you can eat and humans you're supposed to love, right? And he gave a special revelation of his will concerning a certain tree. So in addition to having the law in his heart, he also had this external command. He was given a command not to eat of a tree, right? They understood that this was forbidden by God himself through a special revelation. Somehow they got the message from God that they were not supposed to, right? And that God revealed it to them directly. And when God subjected Adam to a special test of obedience, don't eat of that tree, what happened? Adam ate. Like Genesis 2:16 tells us, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. Okay, we have what was called the prohibition. But then what happened? He ate. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In verse 6, it tells us that he ate. And so what do we have here? We've got a mess. We're going to need a redeemer. And thankfully, we do have the redeemer as revealed to us in the New Testament. So that's as far as we're going tonight. But you know the rest of the story, thankfully. But I want to end on a bad note of Adam messing things up. I want to end on a good note that God told us that we can get back into right relationship with God even better than there was in the Garden of Eden. Because of Jesus' redemption, because of the second Adam bringing us back into a right relationship with God, instead of eating and drinking our way into sin and death like Adam did, we can eat and drink our way into right relation with God like Christ did. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Listen to this. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We can glorify God in our eating. Think of it. What was the first sin? Adam eating the wrong thing. You're told not to, but he ate it anyway. And now we're so redeemed. We're so in right relationship with God that he gives us the command to eat in order to glorify God. Instead of eating to die, eating to be selfish, eating to lose it all, eating to lose the image of God, we're now eating to glorify God, to find ourselves whole, to find meaning and purpose in life. We eat because we love it, it tastes good, and it fuels us to serve God more and more and more. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a sign of our full redemption after the fall. It's a beautiful thing. Specifically mentioned that we are to eat to the glory of God. Love it. I love eating, so I'm glad to do it. It's just a picture of our redemption. Of course, if you allow me one more second here, the Lord's Supper, which we all have not had for months and are hungering for, is a picture of us eating to the glory of God at the height, right? It's even more clearly manifested in that meal as opposed to the other meals that we have. We made it. We covered all our materials. Thanks for your patience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing that you give of the gospel news and of the character that we're called to, the life that we're called to live, and then also the teaching that you give from your word, the beliefs that we're supposed to stand on. We're thankful for the creation. We're thankful for the discipline that you grant. We're thankful for your election and your call to us. Bless us now this evening as we reflect on these things, that we might sleep well and wake in the morning refreshed and ready to serve you with full ambition. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Thanks so much. Good night.